Well, last Sunday was Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. I don't know if you were aware of that. I'm sure you probably were. It was also the 39th anniversary of legalized abortion in this country. So for our fifth Sunday special this time, I thought it would maybe be appropriate to just address the topic of abortion. I want to do that this morning and then follow up with the discussion of adoption tonight. So I hope you'll be back and take all of this in and just be praying as we work through this these two subjects, issues together. On January 22nd, 1973, in Roe v. Wade, the Supreme Court made the following rulings, that no state may make laws regulating abortion during the first 3 months of pregnancy, except to provide that they be done by licensed physicians, that laws regulating abortion between the third month and the time of viability are constitutional only insofar as they are aimed at safeguarding the health of mothers, that laws relating to the time from viability, 6 to 6.5 months, until the end of the pregnancy may not prevent abortion if it is to preserve the life or health of the mother, and that the health of the mother includes all factors, physical, emotional, psychological, familial, the woman's age, etc., all factors, any and all factors relevant to the well-being of the patient. And then on July 1st of 1976, the court extended its original decision to affirm that abortions may be performed on minors without the knowledge or consent of their parents, and on all women without the knowledge or consent of the baby's father. In effect, then, the law of our land today essentially provides for abortion on demand during the first 6 months for no reason at all, during the last three for any reason at all. And in the 39 years since that decision, how has the American public responded? Well, with 50 million abortions. 50 million. Just to put that in perspective for you, that's more deaths every year in America than all the deaths combined for the Revolutionary War, Civil War, World War I, World War II, Korean War, Vietnam War. That's over 3,000 abortions every single day in our country, 115,000 every day worldwide. So I feel compelled to speak up about this, at least occasionally. Maybe we should do so more often than we do, but it's not just a political issue. It's not just a social issue. It's not just a moral issue. It's not just a personal issue. It is a biblical issue. So first of all, I just want to answer a series of questions. First of all, what is an abortion? The Webster's Medical Dictionary definition is, abortion is the termination of a pregnancy through the death of the embryo or fetus. It's any artificially induced termination of a pregnancy, either surgically or chemically, by destroying and removing the developing child. How is it done? Well, again, surgically or chemically. Chemically, with RU486, the French abortion pill, which blocks the action of progesterone and triggers the shedding of the uterine wall, just shuts everything down. After that, after the first trimester, salt poisoning is another method. Amniotic fluid is removed with a needle through the mother's abdomen and replaced with a high concentration of saline solution, poisoning, killing the baby. But most abortions, almost 90%, are performed surgically through suction aspiration. Dilation and curettage is the term for the procedure, D&C, or dilation and evacuation, D&E, or D&X, dilation and extraction. But each of those procedures involves physically dismembering and removing the baby and the placenta. Literally, it's vacuuming out the uterus. And by Planned Parenthood's own admission, 93% of all abortions are performed on healthy mothers with healthy babies. In other words, no risk is involved. There's no reason to terminate the pregnancy. 93% of all abortions are performed on healthy mothers with healthy babies. Less than 1% are performed because of rape or incest. So we asked the question, why does this continue, right? How does this go on? How do people justify this? Well, let me give you some of the arguments pro-choice advocates use to defend their position. Number one, people say it is uncertain when life begins. That's a religious question that can't be answered by science. Well, that's not true. It can be answered by science. Life begins at conception, at fertilization. A new human life is formed, all the unique characteristics of each person are determined at fertilization by the baby's genetic code in the 46 human chromosomes. And nothing new is added but oxygen and nutrition from that point forward. The fact that every person begins as a separate single cell does not make us less than human. Terms like embryo or fetus do not designate a life form that is subhuman any more than the terms toddler or adolescent. They simply refer to different stages of normal human development. Another argument, the fetus is just a part of the pregnant woman's body, like her tonsils or appendix. And after all, doesn't a woman have a right over her own body? Well, that's not accurate either. A body part is defined by the common genetic code it shares with the rest of the body. The unborn's genetic code differs entirely from the mother's. In fact, usually even the blood type is different. So abortion at any and every stage of pregnancy kills a rapidly developing, genetically distinct human being. A third argument, abortion is not taking a human life. Human life begins at birth. Well, that is wrong. Life outside the womb begins at birth, but there's nothing magical about delivery that suddenly makes an unborn baby human. In fact, as early as 14 weeks, viability begins. If a baby is born, even as prematurely as 14 weeks, he has a legitimate chance to survive outside the womb. Think about that. At 12 weeks, all the nerves, spinal cord, and thalamus are developed enough to experience pain. At 11 weeks, when the baby is so small, she could stand on the fingernail of your pinky, all organ systems are functioning. The baby has a skeletal structure, nerves, circulation. All further growth is only in size and maturation of the organs already present. At 10 weeks, an infant experiences the sense of touch and will seize an object placed in the hand. At 8 and 9 weeks, the child is breathing and swallowing amniotic fluid. At 7 weeks, the baby's moving freely in the amniotic sac. At 6 weeks, the baby has brain waves that can be measured. And at only 3 weeks from fertilization, the baby's heart has begun to beat and pump blood. Think about that. 21 days, right? 3 weeks. That's before, in most cases, that's before you even know you're pregnant. There's a heartbeat. 21 days after conception. So it's true what the most popular pro-life sign says, right? Abortion stops a beating heart. every time that's true. So another argument is, well, if abortion is made illegal, thousands of women will die from unsafe back alley abortions. The truth is, women die now from safe, legal abortions. But that's not a good argument, because even before abortion was legalized, 90% were done by doctors in their offices, not in back alleys. And then finally, many would say, well, pro-lifers are just a bunch of male chauvinists that want to keep women barefoot and pregnant. In other words, the perception is that anti-abortionists don't really care about children. They're just opposed to women's rights. But that reasoning ignores the fact that far more women than men oppose abortion, and far more women than men are active pro-life advocates. It's not a men versus women issue. It is a black and white issue. Judges in black gowns have made it legal, and doctors in white gowns have made it accessible. So the question comes, what does the Bible say about the unborn? Let me give you some reasons why, as Christians, we should oppose abortion, why we should do everything we can to protect the lives of unborn children. Number one, the Bible teaches that God is the creator and owner of all people, and therefore he has the exclusive rights to every human being. God is the creator and owner of all people, and he has the rights, exclusive rights, to every human being. Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Isaiah 64, 8 says, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We're the clay. You're the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Ezekiel 18, 4 adds, for every living soul belongs to me. Every living soul belongs to me, God says. The Father as well as the Son. So, abortion is not a women's rights issue. It is a God's rights issue. It is a Creator's rights issue. Secondly, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign over the womb. God is sovereign over the womb. Genesis chapter 30 gives us a classic illustration of that. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, and she said to Jacob, give me children or I die. And Jacob's anger burned against her, and he said, am I in the place of God? You know, why are you blaming me for this? Am I God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? In other words, Jacob was affirming that conception is not automatic. Okay? It's not a given. It's not to be assumed or taken for granted. God is in control of that, not man. God can override the natural biological process and make it work when it should not, and not make it work when it should. He is sovereign in that way. And so if he allows conception to occur, he must certainly have good reason, and we should not put a child to death that God brought into life. Thirdly, the Bible declares that God is also sovereign over the formation of children within the womb. The formation of children within the womb. In Exodus 4, 11, when Moses was trying to get out of the responsibility of leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, making excuses for why he was not qualified to do that. Lord, I've never been eloquent. I'm slow of speech, thick of tongue. And God said to him, yeah, I know. I made it that way, right? Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? God declaring there his sovereignty over the formation, development, outcome of every child and what they're like, what they're physically like, what their handicaps are, what their limitations are. Isaiah 45:9 says, "Woe to him who quarrels with his maker. Does the clay say to the potter, 'What are you making?' Does your work say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to his father, 'What have you begotten?' Or to his mother, 'What have you brought forth?' This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands?" In other words, the question comes then, should potentially handicapped babies be aborted? And what's the answer? No. No, God formed them that way for a reason. You say, why would God do that? Well, John 9:3 is the best answer I know. In the presence of the man born blind, the Pharisees quizzed Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" I mean, they assumed somebody sinned. That's why the child is born blind. Jesus said, no, that's not the issue at all. Neither. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. He was born that way so that God might be glorified in a unique way in his life. And of course, in that case, it was so that the child could be healed and Christ demonstrate his power to heal him. But the point is that God is always working his eternal plan, his wise, perfect plan, and the children that he brings into our lives are part of that plan, and he doesn't make any mistakes. The fruit of the womb is a reward every time. Children are a gift from the Lord, every one, regardless of when or why or how they come to us. And that doesn't mean necessarily that we shouldn't do everything we can, medically and surgically, with the technology we have to improve the quality of life of that individual, but it at least means we don't have the right to terminate the life of that individual. Fourthly, the Bible reveals that the unborn are alive and well. They're fully human. They're of great value. And there's so many passages that just give us little tidbits of insight on this one, but for example, Genesis 25:22, the babies, Jacob and Esau, the twins, as they jostled each other within Rebekah's womb. Hosea 12:3, in the womb, Jacob grasped his brother's heel. In Luke 1, John the Baptist, remember, at 6 months, Elizabeth was 6 months along in carrying John the Baptist, and he leapt in the womb in the presence of Jesus in the womb of Mary. I mean, that's an amazing thing to think about. And of course, Mary, we have no idea. She was just barely pregnant at that point. She had just conceived within a matter of days or weeks. So here is an infant in the womb of Elizabeth leaping for joy at the presence of the Christ who's possibly not even implanted yet in her womb, just conceived. Remarkable testimony. And then Job 10, listen to the descriptiveness of Job. Job 10:8, "Your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence watched over my spirit. What a statement. In Job 31:15, he said, Did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? I mean, Job understood Psalm 139, didn't he? For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. That is the perspective we need to have in regard to every human being, born and unborn. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I formed you in the womb, is the point. So an unborn child, listen, an unborn child in the womb is the work of God. You understand? It's the work of God. You can call it a fetus or embryo, but it is the handiwork of God. It is not merely a mechanical, biological process, but is a creative, divine work comparable to knitting or weaving. God is knitting together a human being in his own image, unlike any other creature in the universe. And that's what makes abortion so wrong. Abortion is wrong because it is an assault on the unique person-forming work of God. Ultimately, it's an assault on the glory of God because it destroys a being created in his image for his glory. Colossians 1:16 says, all things are created by him and for him. So we need to understand that abortion is an assault on the person-forming work of God. Look at Psalm 139. We read it earlier, but turn back there, and I just want to point out a small portion of this great chapter to you. Psalm 139 is just this tremendous chapter of praise and worship for the omniscience of God in verses 1 through 6 and the omnipresence of God in verses 7 through 12, but also of the omnipotence of God in verses 13 and following. And it's interesting that when it comes to describing the omnipotence of God, the power of God, the psalmist doesn't go to the stars or the galaxies or the Milky Way or the planets revolving around the sun. He directs our attention to individual human beings. And why is that? Because the human being is the pinnacle of God's creation. Not planets, not stars, not mountains, not trees, people. And so to underscore the magnificence of God's power, he calls our attention to his work of forming a human being. In verse 13, he says, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. So look, whatever else we can or cannot say about what's going on inside a mother's body, we can't ignore the reality that, number one, it is the work of God. You formed, you knitted, you wove me. That's what's going on in there. This isn't the mother's doing at all. This isn't her body. This is the work of God. Secondly, then, it is arbitrary and artificial for us to impose a time when life begins or when life is viable. Gestation implies a process. And that's indicated here too. You formed my inward parts. You wove me or knitted me in my mother's womb. That implies a developmental process that takes time and should not be interrupted. Verse 16, your eyes have seen my unformed substance. In other words, there's more to come. God sees what it's going to be. We don't see it yet. It's unformed yet, but it's coming. And then, of course, verse 14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My soul. You have to underscore that. At whatever stage of development, okay, you investigate this thing called pregnancy or gestation, at whatever stage of development, I am not a lump of tissue. Right? I am your work, first of all, fearfully and wonderfully made, and I am a distinct, living, eternal soul. I'm not part of my mother's body. I'm a unique work of God. I'm a distinct being that He is forming. I'm a soul. And so from conception forward, God is making something. That's the point. God is making something. And to abort that process at any point for any reason is not only to undermine God's authority, but it is to rob Him of the glory that particular individual is intended to display. You know, it's interesting to me how people think about this. In 2003, there was a survey taken that revealed that 66% of Americans thought abortion should be legal in the first trimester, but only 10% thought it should be legal in the third trimester. You know, and you think about that. Why is that? Why the discrepancy? Why the change of heart? And the answer is obvious, right? Because obviously a third trimester abortion, what? Kills a baby. I mean, that's so obvious. And yet the reality is, so does a first trimester abortion. As I said, a 9-week fetus can suck their thumb and turn somersaults. At 7 weeks, embryos exhibit distinct limb movements. At 6 weeks, there's measurable brain impulses. At 3 weeks, again, there's a beating heart. Yeah, it may not look like a baby yet, but they look exactly as human beings are supposed to look at that stage of development. One doctor in New York described his experience. He wrote, 11 years ago, while giving an anesthetic for a ruptured ectopic pregnancy at 2 months gestation, okay, 8 weeks, I was handed what I believed was the smallest living human ever seen. Within the sac was a tiny human male swimming extremely vigorously in the amniotic fluid. This tiny human was perfectly developed with long tapering fingers, feet, and toes. It was almost transparent as regards to the skin, and the delicate arteries and veins were prominent to the ends of the fingers. The baby was extremely alive and swam about the sac approximately one time per second with a natural swimmer's stroke. It is my opinion, he says, that if the lawmakers and people realized that very vigorous life is present, it is possible that abortion would be found more objectionable than euthanasia. End quote. Yeah, that's 8 weeks, right? So there's no excuse today. The ultrasound capability that we have, the intrauterine photography that we have, those two resources alone have opened a window on the womb that will serve as Exhibit A at the judgment seat of God. We are without excuse. We have so much clear evidence now, the pictures, the video. No one can say, I didn't know. Proverbs 24:11 says, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? And does he not know who keeps your soul? We know this is wrong, and God knows we know. The good news is that there's forgiveness. I mean, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I mean, our God is a merciful, sin-pardoning God. That's the good news today. He stands ready to forgive and cleanse and restore and heal any sinner of any sin. In fact, he says, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Jesus died on the cross for sinners. And that's why he came. And his blood can make the foulest clean. In fact, I was thinking this week even that on the cross, as he hung there dying, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I thought how appropriate that same sentiment, that same prayer would be for those who abort innocent children. They know not what they do, but they can be forgiven. And so I just say this morning, if you've had an abortion, or if you've encouraged one or demanded one, pressured someone, like a spouse or a girlfriend or daughter, or if you've performed one, I just want you to know that there's hope, there's healing, there's forgiveness, there's grace, there's salvation in Jesus. If you will repent of your sin, confess, acknowledge your sin, and turn to him in simple faith, you may receive the healing and grace that he purchased for you on the cross. And I would say as well, if you are considering an abortion, or if you think you would in the future, in the event of an unexpected pregnancy, don't be deceived about how easy or simple a procedure that would be. Listen to this account from a woman, a married woman, who got an abortion. And she wrote this and submitted it to a newspaper, and this is what she said. Though I would march myself into blisters for a woman's right to exercise the option of motherhood, I discovered there in the waiting room that I was not the modern woman I thought I was. When my name was called, my body felt so heavy, the nurse had to help me into the examining room. I waited for my husband to burst through the door and yell, "Stop!" But of course, he didn't. I concentrated on three black spots in the acoustic ceiling until they grew in size to the shape of saucers, while the doctor swabbed my insides with antiseptic. "You're going to feel a burning sensation now," he said, injecting Novocaine into the neck of the womb. The pain was swift and severe, and I twisted to get away from him. He was hurting my baby, I reasoned, and the black saucers quivered in the air. "Stop," I cried. "Please stop." He shook his head, busy with his equipment. "It's too late to stop now. It'll just take a few more seconds." What good sports we women are, and how obedient. Physically, the pain passed even before the hum of the machine signals that the vacuuming of my uterus was completed. My baby sucked up like ashes after a cocktail party. 10 minutes, start to finish, and I was back on the arms of the nurse. There were 12 beds in the recovery room. Each one had a gaily flowered draw sheet and soft green or blue thermal blanket. It was all very feminine. Lying on these beds for an hour or more were the shocked victims of their sex life, their full wombs now stripped clean, their futures less encumbered. Finally, then, it was time for me to leave. My husband was slumped in the waiting room, clutching single yellow rose wrapped in wet paper towel and stuffed into a baggie. We didn't talk all the way home. My husband and I are back to planning our summer vacation now and his career switch. It certainly does make more sense not to be having a baby right now. We say that to each other all the time. But I have this ghost now, a very little ghost that only appears when I'm seeing something beautiful, like the full moon on the ocean last weekend, and the baby waves at me, and I wave at the baby. "Of course we have room," I say. "Of course we do." Whoever said it is right. Abortion is always unsafe. A child dies and a mother is hurt. Always. So the question comes, what can we do? And what should we do? What should believers and churches do? Well, let me just give you three or four or five things here to think about. First of all, I think it's imperative for each of us individually to submit to God in our own hearts, our own lives. Submit to God. You may face an unexpected pregnancy, but there's no such thing as an unwanted pregnancy. God wanted it. So accept that and do the right thing. Next thing, do the right thing from there forward. Being pregnant is not a sin. You may have sinned, but don't sin again by aborting the child. Trust God to keep his promise. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So we all need to do that and live continually in that frame of mind and make every decision from that vantage point. Secondly, we need to pray. We need to pray. This is a spiritual battle, right? I mean, the ruler of this world is a murderer and has been from the beginning. He blinds the minds and the eyes of the unbelievings. He holds them captive to do his will. Pro-choice is a doctrine of demons. And so more than anything else, we need to pray. We need to pray earnestly and regularly for the salvation of sinners, for the progress of the gospel, for light and truth to permeate the darkness of our culture until this ideological fortress comes crashing down. Third, we need to proclaim the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. We need to spread the gospel. We need to speak up. Ephesians 5:8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret." So we need to speak up and proclaim the truth, live the truth. Fourthly, we need to press for change. We need to press for legal protection for the unborn. Vote, lobby, protest, march, write letters, do everything we legally can to oppose abortion and promote and support life indiscriminately. And I think we should take our cue and maybe even our encouragement from abolition. I mean, the two situations are quite similar. I mean, remember, there was a time when there was no consensus in this country about the personhood and rights of slaves. But how that has changed, right? We look back now with amazing consensus and even marvel at the blindness of our forefathers. And so we need to dare to believe that by the grace of God and the perseverance of His people in prayer and piety and political pressure, a similar consensus could be reached regarding the rights of the unborn, and that Roe v. Wade could be overturned, just like Dred Scott v. Sanford was overturned. And then finally, I would say we need to support alternatives to abortion. And by support, I mean with money, with effort, with prayer, with action. We need to support adoption, for example. And that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I hope you'll come back and hear the stories of some of the couples that have adopted and just learn more about that. We also need to support ministries like Loving Choices that exist to provide care and love in cases of unexpected pregnancies and give counsel and guidance toward preserving and protecting human life. And we do, as a church, support that ministry. That's what those little baby bottles are about every year from Mother's Day to Father's Day. But that little handout or insert in your bulletin is also about that ministry. And I would just encourage you to look at that. And if you have a heart to get involved and serve and minister in that way, that you would contact them and see how you could plug in there. But our hearts must be heavy about this. We can't continue to be dull or apathetic or indifferent. This is a serious issue, and we have a responsibility as salt and light to be faithful, to do our part. So we need to each pray about what that would be. And I encourage you to do that. Bow with me. Father, our hearts are heavy. This is a tremendous burden for those of us who know You and love You, and we would just pray that your grace would prevail, that Your mercy would prevail, that You would cause a change in the attitude of people worldwide toward the unborn. That's certainly not something we can pull off. Only You can do that, but You can. I pray that we would be faithful to do what little part You would have for us to do. And certainly that we would be indiscriminate in the way that we love our neighbor, love the unborn, love children, love mothers, care for them. The law of Christ demands that we love our neighbors, and that we show that love in tangible ways, not just say be warmed and be filled, but seek the welfare of one another. Give us wisdom, Lord, to do that, and compassion, sensitivity. Maybe there's someone in our circle of influence right now that needs our love, needs our care. Pray You direct us to who that might be. And do thank You today that we can come to You for healing and forgiveness. And I pray that if there's someone here who's gone through an abortion and they've yet to experience Your grace and healing, that they would come to You and know that You love them, You care for them. And Father, I pray that You would make us a church that's actively involved in seeking to promote life and oppose abortion. And God, make us a voice, even in this community, for life and for truth and for Your glory. We'll thank You for that in Christ's name.